Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll begin our reading at verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning at verse 11. Let's stand for the reading of God's word. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. But if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 20. The last two chapters have dealt with the issue of greatness, and the disciples are not over this subject. It'll occur again before the end of this chapter. We know from Luke's gospel that it occurred even at the Last Supper. This is something that's been an ongoing issue among the disciples. What are they talking about as far as greatness is concerned? Are they talking about the greatness of the Savior and how wonderful their master is? That'd be kind of a nice thing. There's not a problem in talking about the greatness of the Lord and exalting the Lord Jesus Christ. The issue is that they are endeavoring, they're vying with one another in their minds as to which one of them will be the greatest in the kingdom to come. And as we've mentioned before, they understand that Jesus is the king, that he is the heir to the throne of David. That's what Matthew chapter 1 is all about. And they understand that Jesus will be setting up his kingdom. And he selected these 12 disciples. He hand-picked these fellows. And therefore, for whatever reason, and in their minds, I think that they're thinking, well, God chose me. The master chose me because he saw that I was a diamond in the rough and I'm just some incredible fella. And no doubt I have arrived at that point that he wanted me to arrive at. And when he sets up the kingdom, I am the guy who ought to be Secretary of State. I should be the Chancellor. I should be the Secretary of the Treasury. I should be, and they have in their minds, they're vying for these positions that up until this point are non-existent. But this is what they're thinking. They're thinking that I'm the guy. I'm the one, and they're eyeing these things that are future, but their future in their minds and their future as far as their aspirations are concerned. Who will be greatest in the kingdom? And several lessons have been taught along the way, as we've seen in the last two chapters. But still the disciples seem to have missed the point. The one to exalt and honor is the Lord. We are to serve him. To love him is our motive, not personal gain or honor. And Peter's question that we saw last time, what shall we receive, is still focused on self. And as Jesus showed with the rich young ruler and in the question that in response as far as Peter was concerned, that it's the idea of emptying self. You have to get yourself out of the way. And yet, to reconcile My personal gain, my personal ambition with selflessness, how do you reconcile your ambition with selflessness? And this is where the disciples are. They can't see the selflessness. And part of that has to do with the fact that by nature, we are self-centered people. By and large, the root of sin is self. Now, I know you could probably brainstorm and come up with a few exceptions, but by and large, the root of sin is self. That we're promoting self, that we are doing what we think is in our best interest. So often it's not. But we think that we're doing what is best for self, trying to make ourselves more comfortable. We want that power. We want that influence. We want that the stuff that this world has to offer. And this parable that Jesus tells here demonstrates that expectations may not come about as we thought. We determine nothing. The Savior is also the Master, and he gives as he has promised and as he sees fit. Salvation is promised to all who will receive it. If you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior today, that can be resolved. You can simply receive what Christ paid for on Calvary's cross, the salvation of your soul, the forgiveness of your sins. And some people receive it as children. some in their in middle age, and some even on their deathbeds, and yet all will receive the same salvation that they that takes place at the instant of faith in Christ. Their salvation on Calvary, for the, paid for by Jesus, and covering their sins, and to receive the same forgiveness, the same adoption as children of God, the same eternal life. It doesn't make any difference whether you've served. We got people here in our congregation who have served the Lord for 50 years. And some of you who are not so old in years, some of you call me a child. I'm just a youth, and I appreciate that so very much. But I've been a believer for 35 years. That's a long time. And yet, it doesn't make any difference. I don't have a leg up on somebody who's only been saved for a month, as far as whether or not I'm going to get more salvation than they do, because everybody gets the same salvation. Now, as we saw in the Bible reading text earlier in the service, that there are rewards. And I'll mention this again at the close of the service, but remember, when we receive crowns in heaven, do we parade around on golden streets and say, oh, this guy's got six. Ooh, this guy's only got two. This guy doesn't have any, but at least he's here. You know, is that how we're going to look at things? No, we take these things and we cast them at the feet of Jesus. They are not for self-exaltation. They are for the glory of the Savior. Our service is always, always and only for His glory. And we need to remember that. We need to understand that. And the disciples, you know, if the disciples are having a hard time with it, how much wrestling must we have with this as well? And so let's look at our text beginning at verse 1. He says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard." Now, first of all, the kingdom of heaven. Citizens are being gathered now. If you put your faith and trust in Christ, you are a citizen, according to Philippians chapter 3. Your citizenship is in heaven. You are a citizen of the kingdom yet to come. This is why the Bible says that we are strangers and pilgrims in this world. We are foreigners in this land. We live here, we may enjoy it. Matter of fact, most of us enjoy it too much. But the fact of the matter is that we are foreigners in this land. Our citizenship is in a kingdom yet to be established. And it will be established at the second coming. This is why in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 10, it says, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." This is something that is future. The kingdom of God is not the church. And so the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that went out, that is a householder, that went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. He's a landowner, he owns a vineyard, and he went out early in the morning. This is probably 6 o'clock, maybe a little bit before that in the morning, 5:30, quarter to 6 in the morning. The beginning of the work day. Now, I'll have you know, if you hadn't figured this out, most of you know me fairly well, my work day does not begin at 6 o'clock in the morning. I am not a morning person. If you wanted to call me at 10 o'clock, I am probably reading and studying at 10 o'clock at night. I'm an owl by nature. I don't wait until noon to get in the office, however, but I'm an owl. But in ancient times and in not so ancient times, the workday started when you could see. They didn't have electric lights. These are a novelty, as far as world history is concerned. You ever wonder why churches have all, old churches had those great big huge tall windows on the sides, and they had the stained glass. They had the stained glass so you weren't distracted by what was outside, and they had the tall windows to let the light in. They had a very practical reason for having those things. And so if you were going to get any work done, it had to be while you could see. So at the first hour is 6 o'clock in the morning. The sun comes up and, you go out and you start working and you work until the sun goes down, which would be 6 o'clock in the evening. You had a 12-hour day. I don't suppose they were unionized back in those days. They didn't work the 8-hour day 5 days a week. They worked a 6-day a week with 12 hours a day. And he went out in the beginning of the day to hire laborers and to work in his vineyard. Now, there's a number of things he could have been doing as far as his vineyard is concerned. He's a landowner. Perhaps he was going to build a new vineyard. This is going to be early spring, late winter. In the region here, you don't have a lot of flat ground. One of the reasons, my wife and I were looking to buy a house here in Puyallup 16 years ago. I can't even believe it was that long ago. 16 years ago, we were looking to buy a house. I wanted to be here in the valley because I wanted to be able to have a garden and not hit rocks. For those of you who live on the hill and are trying to garden, you know exactly what I'm talking about. I had some folks that were here at Grace years and years ago gave me their rototiller. They used to live on South Hill. And the tines on the rototiller, I think, were worn about a quarter of an inch wide from hitting all the rocks up there on the hill. And in Judea, they have the same situation you have in a lot of this area. You don't have a lot of flat ground like you have here in the Puyallup Valley. Few places in Israel, along the Jordan, a little bit along the coast where it's sandy, and in the valley of Jezreel in the north. But by and large, you have areas that are rolling hills in the land of Judea and been cultivated for thousands and thousands of years. And I think they've been picking rocks for thousands and thousands of years. And if they were to build a vineyard, they would have to, don't see this so much in this country, it's too much work. We do everything the easy way. But if you go to the old world, if you've been overseas and traveled or seen pictures, you'll see that it looks like some of the hills, especially in Asia, they've got these steps carved in the hillsides. And those are their fields. If you've got rolling ground and you've got to have level places so you can irrigate and so on, you've got to create these steps, these terraces. And so they would do that. They would pick all the rocks out of the ground. And they would use that to make a retaining wall, and then they would go down to the bottom of the hill, bring up dirt, fill in that little bowl that they've created, and then they would plant their vineyard in there. A lot of labor. But that didn't have to be done very often. And periodically they would have the pruning of the vineyard. That would be done in the fall. Just like we prune our fruit trees and we do our roses in March or whatever, however you do it. Different pruning seasons for different plants. They would be pruning the grapevines. But most likely it is harvest time. And in Israel, harvest time for the grapes was in September, just prior to the fall rains. They have two rainy seasons in Israel. They have a short one that occurs around October or so. It only lasts for a month or so. Then it peters out. And the late fall, November, December is actually dry over there. It's the total opposite here. That's when the deluge comes here. The wettest month of the year here, although lately it seems to have been July. Latest month of the year here is November. But they would have a brief respite, and then the rains would come in earnest late January, early February, and they would peter out in late March, beginning of April. So you have the early and latter rains that you read about in the Scripture. And so in grape harvest coming in September, you've got a window of time that you've got to get the grapes harvested. Number one, they're going to spoil if you don't get it all done quickly. And number two, the rains are going to come, but they're going to make things difficult, the conditions more difficult, and also create mold and other things. And so you've got to speed up the harvest. So he's going to need a lot of workers. He's got a narrow window to get the job done. He needs a lot of workers. And so he goes down probably to the marketplace. They had a work line. And the day workers, the fellows that would go out there looking for labor for that day, and that was common in that time, would go down there. And it says in verse 2, and when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. Now, the word penny there is not the little copper coin with Abe Lincoln on it. Although these days it's made of zinc and it's just got a little coating of copper on the outside. The word there, and if you have a newer translation, it'll actually give the word denarius, which is a Roman coin about the same size and shape and everything as a dime. It was made of silver. And I mentioned before, you can go on eBay and find denarius. I'd love to, one of these days I'm going to get one, if I get enough money to buy one. And that way when I'm preaching on something like this, I can hold it up so you can all can see. Now, most of you have eyes like I do, so I could hold up a dime and you wouldn't know the difference. I should have done that if I'd thought of that. I'm sorry. And so he agreed for a denarius. Now, a denarius, that silver coin, had a lot more buying power in that day than it does today. Even a silver dime today does not buy that much. And so this was enough so that a man would be able to buy enough food at least to feed himself for that day. And it was pretty much the standard wage for a laboring man. And so he goes to hire these day laborers, goes down to the work line. These fellows are hired on an as-needed basis, generally unskilled. They have a few things that they've done and learned how to do over the years. And these guys are on the bottom of the economic ladder. They're not slaves, they're freemen. But they do not have any skills, and they just line up to get some work. They need some money. They need to be able to eat. They need to be able to deal with their basic needs. And they agreed to that denarius for a day. And that was pretty good wages at the time. This fellow's, it's average, maybe even a little bit on the high end of average. So that's the agreement. 6 a.m., He sends these guys off to his vineyard, and they begin their labor. 6 o'clock in the morning. And it says there in verse 3, and he went out about the third hour, 9 o'clock in the morning, and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. The idea of standing idle doesn't mean you got a bunch of shiftless guys leaning against the lamppost there, hanging out at the market because there's nothing better to do. The idea of idle means that they're not working. They would like to work. They will be working here very shortly. It's just that they weren't hired. They're unemployed. And so he sees these guys down at the marketplace, which is where the people are, and they're more likely to be hired down there at the market. Plus, there's, you know, something to do if I don't get hired. They're standing idle in the marketplace. And he said unto them, go ye also. And the word is, the emphasized word there is go. Go. Go to my vineyard, and whatsoever is right I will give you. And they went their way. He didn't promise them a denarius. He didn't promise them anything in particular. He said, whatever is right. And I think these fellows are thinking, well, you know, I didn't get hired at the work line first thing in the morning. Either I didn't get there on time or he hired what he thought he needed at the time, and now he finds out he needs more. And so, something is better than nothing. If I can get 3/4 of a day instead of half a day's pay, I'll take it. It's better than nothing. My stomach's growling now. I need something to buy food with. And so he says, go, and whatever's right, I will give it to you. And he went out again in the 6th hour and the 9th hour. He went out again at noon and did the same thing. He went out again at 3 o'clock in the afternoon and did the same thing. This fellow is desperate for laborers. And it says in verse 6, and about the 11th hour, 5 o'clock. Now, quitting time is in an hour. At 5 o'clock, he went out and found others standing idle. And said, why are you guys standing here? There's work to be done. And they said unto him, because no man's hired us. And he said unto them, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall ye receive. Hey, it's an hour. What have we got to lose? He'll give us something. He'll give us something. And when the evening was come, it's 6 o'clock, the whistle has blown. The Lord of the vineyard said unto his steward, call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. It's pay time. Not only is it quitting time, it's pay time. The law of Moses indicated that they were to be paid the same day for this kind of work. It says in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 13, thou shalt not defraud thy neighbor, neither rob him. The wages of him that is hired shall not abide with thee all night until the morning. Deuteronomy 24, verse 15. At his day, thou shalt give him his hire. Neither shall the sun go down upon it, for he is poor and setteth his heart upon it, lest he cry unto thee, unto the Lord, or cry against thee, unto the Lord, and it be a sin unto thee. And so as a man was finished up his work day, you were to pay him the same day he labored. You didn't tell him, come back and see me tomorrow. I haven't got it right now, but, you know, come. You were to pay him the same day. At the close of the work day, he did his work. You paid him that day. Now, there's some reason for that, because these guys were hired for one day. First of all. Number two, these guys were living a hand-to-mouth existence. They had to have it in order to eat. And number three, they got to be out at the work line first thing in the morning to see if they can get hired by somebody else in the morning. They don't have time to go see this guy to get paid. So they're going to get paid at the end of that day. And so the steward's there. He's got the bag full of the silver coins ready to pass out to the laborers. And it says there at the end of verse 8, call the laborers, give them their hire, beginning from the last to the first. So the guys that got hired at 5 o'clock are going to be first in line to get paid. The guys at 3 o'clock, next in line. The guys at noon, next in line. The guys at 9, next. And then finally the guys that were hired first thing in the morning, 6 o'clock in the morning, they're going to be the last ones to get paid. This is not probably the normal situation, but it is necessary in order for this illustration to work. So they get lined up. And verse 9, and when they were come, they that were hired the 11th hour each received a denarius. They got paid for a whole day's work for 12 hours of work for doing 1 hour. They worked 1 hour in the vineyard and they got a day's wages. Can you imagine the shock and the thrill of these guys? Wow, this is great. Thank you. Thank you so very much. Oh man, I could use this. This is not, thank you. You are so kind. You are so, thank you. That is grace. That is grace. They received something that they did not wholly deserve. Now, these are the guys who had been hired at 5 o'clock. The fellows at the end of the line, the guys who've been working since 6 o'clock in the morning, the wheels begin to turn. And they're thinking, whoa, we got a guy here that's got deep pockets and he's generous. And if he gave these guys who have only worked 1 hour, if he gave these guys a full day's wage for working 1 hour, boy, what are we going to get? Oh boy, this is going to be great. I got to look for this guy tomorrow. And so the line begins to creep up. It says, but when the first came, they supposed that they should receive more. And they likewise received every man the denarius. Whether they worked 12 hours or whether they worked one, everybody got paid the same. And this creates a bit of an uproar among the workers. Not for the guys that only worked for 1 hour or probably three or six. It's the guys who got hired at the beginning that are upset. And here's the lesson to be learned. Verse 11, and when they had received it, they murmured against the good man of the house. They're grumbling. They're holding that silver coin in their hand and they're looking at it. And they're angry. Now, 12 hours before, this was their expectation. They've been happy to receive it. But now they got what they had originally expected and they're unhappy about it. They're grumbling. They murmured against the good man of the house, against the landowner. And then they have the boldness to say something to him. These guys you hired at 5 o'clock, these guys you hired at the end of the day, these have wrought but 1 hour. They've only been here for an hour. They haven't even broken a sweat. And thou hast made them equal unto us which have borne the burden and the heat of the day. You gave them a denarius. Now, what is the problem here? Why are these guys upset? They're arguing fairness, at least in their minds. They're arguing fairness. You have made us all equal. And we didn't do equal work. Those guys over there, they only worked 1 hour. Whereas we have borne the heat of the day. We put in our 12. And we should get more. We worked longer. We endured more. And if you're going to give these guys a denarius, then we ought to get substantially more than what you gave us. The problem is not fairness. The problem is jealousy. It's what they wanted rather than what they deserved because they got what they agreed to. They made a deal at the beginning of the day. They got what they had expected. And if they hadn't known what the other guys had gotten, they'd have walked away happy.
The issue is jealousy. They are envious of the other workers. And if they didn't need that denarius that they had in their hands so badly, they'd have probably been so angry they'd have thrown it back at the landowner. They're livid. And so they complain. And here's the landowner's response, of which there is no answer that they can rightly give. But he answered one of them, and he said, "Friend, I do thee no wrong. I did you no." It's all perception. I didn't do you any wrong whatsoever. Didn't you agree with me at the beginning of this day when I hired you? Didn't you agree for what you received? You've got it in your hand. You agreed. This is what you agreed to work for. And you put in your work, and I gave you what you and I agreed to 12 hours ago. You agreed with me for this denarius. Take that thine is, and go thy way. I will give unto this last, even as unto thee. Now that doesn't answer their protest, but I should receive more. Why is it that these guys didn't work hardly anything at all, and look at what they got? And the landowner continues to give an answer to the protest of these fellows. He says, "Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with my own?" And the word there is not wish, but will. "Is thine eye evil because I am good?" And it is good. It conveys the idea of generous, but it is good. So are you upset with me because I chose to be generous with these fellows over here? Would you be satisfied if they had only gotten, two mites or something? Would you be satisfied if I took away from them the bounty that I gave them? Would you be satisfied with that if they got less? And for those of you who have many children, or more, actually all you need is more than one. Especially when you're serving ice cream or serving pie or cake. Some of you, no doubt, have actually gotten out the scale and weighed the ice cream to make sure that everybody has gotten the same amount. I'm hearing some chuckles and I'm seeing some nodding heads. Some of you have gotten out the ruler or the tape measure to determine that everybody's piece of cake is the same size, the slice of pie is the same size. You know about this. Sometimes it's dad that's complaining that the kids got more than he did. "Hey, where'd all the pie go? You guys ate all. I just got this little sliver that's left in the pan. What a bunch of pigs." That's been said at my house, trust me. "Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good?" The landowner kept his word. He fulfilled what he promised. There was no failure on the landowner's part. It is his right, it is his will to be good and generous with others if he chooses to do so. Now, why did Jesus use this parable? I think that there are at least two applications here. And the commentators deal with both of them. One is dealing with the Jewish people as a whole. That here you have these people that had received the promises of God. That goes all the way back to the Abrahamic covenant. It goes to the Mosaic covenant. It goes to the Davidic covenant. They have the land. They have the promise of Abraham. And they're assuming that they are the ones who will get the great benefit. That they not only should get the biggest piece of pie, they should get all the pie. And the Gentiles, who are these people? According to some Pharisaic teaching, the Gentiles were created for the purpose of suffering in hell. And therefore, they don't deserve any forgiveness. They should get none because God's promise and God's blessing goes to us and us alone. So some have said that that's the primary interpretation. Now that idea is taught in the scripture. As far as the problem that the Pharisees had with the Gentile believers. But I don't believe that that's what this parable is dealing with. I think the parable is dealing with the ongoing problem that we've been dealing with the last two chapters. Because everything that the disciples are thinking about is all based on merit. That I deserve this position. I have been very faithful. I have worked harder. I've gotten up earlier. I've stayed up later. I have been with the master. When you guys went home to deal with family business and take care of this for a few days while we were up in Galilee, I stayed with the master. And therefore, I deserve this level in the kingdom to come. And this fellow will say, well, I got to go with the master up on the Mount of Transfiguration. I got to see something you didn't see. And not only that, the master spent some special time with me alone, and therefore he is grooming me for a special position. And so you can imagine the arguments going on. It's like who's going to be the president of your kid's club in the treehouse in the backyard. Arguing back and forth over all these little petty things. And yet, understand that we are dealing with a real kingdom to come. But they had a misunderstanding as far as a lot of things are concerned. And so I believe that this parable is tied to this idea of who's going to be the greatest. Because the laborers who have been in it from the beginning, disciples, the apostles, the 12, because they were chosen right from the beginning. These guys think, we are going to get so much. And Jesus is going around and he's preaching salvation. He's healing. He is casting out demons. He is preaching the gospel. And there are those who will believe and will follow. And they receive forgiveness of sins as the apostles did. And they are promised everlasting life as the apostles are promised. And they are promised to be children of God as the apostles are promised. They are promised the same everlasting life, the same forgiveness of sins, the same sonship that the apostles are promised. And the apostles seem to have this exalted view of themselves that they will be kings of the world and everybody else are the peons, the serfs below them. Because not of the graciousness of the Savior, but because we deserve it. And I'll have you know that if you think you deserve it, you're not going to get it. Because you're exalting self. The issue is the glory of the Savior. I want you to go back to our Bible reading text in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. First Corinthians chapter 3. For other foundation can no man lay, which is Jesus Christ. That's the whole point. Now, once we're saved, once we have put our faith and trust in Christ, once our sins are forgiven, we have this new relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Our salvation is utterly and completely dependent on what Christ did for us on Calvary. I do not earn my salvation. I cannot earn my salvation. Romans 3:20, therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. I can strive to obey God with all my being, with all my discipline, with all my longing, and I can't. The law is given to show my failure, my guilt, my need of the Savior. And so once I'm saved, once I put my faith and trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of my sins, that's the foundation that's laid. Now, what am I going to do with my Christian life? I'm now a believer. I've now put my faith and trust in Christ. Some of you were saved as small children. Some of you saved in middle age. Some of you saved as older folks. It's not how long you've got to serve the Lord. It's what you do with what you do have. Because God laid the foundation. Now what are you going to do with it?
Let's continue looking at 1 Corinthians 3. Foundation is laid our salvation. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, they're all building materials, I suppose. I suppose I can make a house out of diamond blocks, and gold bricks, and beams of silver.
Whenever I read this, I always think of the three pigs. He builds his house of bricks, builds his house of sticks, he builds his house of straw. And by the way, if you were to do some little research, I think that the tale of the three little pigs is based on this, because most of those stories go back hundreds and hundreds of years.
And the test comes. It shall be tried so as by fire.
And what happens if you've got something made of straw and you touch the flame to it? Poof! A big cloud of white smoke, and it's gone.
And what if it's made of wood?
Well, once it's set on fire, it burns a little bit longer, perhaps, a little hotter, maybe. But it's still gone when you're done.
If it's made of hay, it's not any better than the straw.
Because it says, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Everybody builds on this foundation. What are you building with? If any man's work abide, if it's gold, silver, precious stones, it'll still be there. It'll stand the test. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall still be saved, because the foundation was laid by the Lord. So here's the question. What's the difference between the wood, hay, stubble, and the gold, silver, and precious stones? It is not only doing the right thing. It is doing the right thing for the right reason. If I do what I'm supposed to be doing, if I preach, if I pray, if I study, if I witness, if I do all those things so that I can pat myself on the back and say, people say nice things about me, then I'm building out of wood, hay, and stubble. But if I do these things because I want to honor my Savior, because I love Him, because I want Him exalted, then we're dealing with gold, silver, precious stones. It's not only what we're doing, it's why we're doing it.
Now let's go back to our text in Matthew.
We all start out at the same level. That foundation laid is our salvation. This text, this parable, is not dealing with rewards in the hereafter. It's talking about the foundation. Because everybody, whether they're serving 12 hours, or 9, or 6, or 3, or 1, all receive the same. They're receiving salvation. And those who get saved as a child and serve the Lord for 70 or even 80 or 90 years. I've known preachers that have gotten up in the pulpit.
I've been in the ministry for 65 years. Preached 1,223 sermons. No, 12,023 sermons.
And there's some other fellow who gets up there and, you know, he's doing the best he can. I went to college with a guy who was 68 years old who had gotten saved as an older man and went to Bible college to study for the ministry. And after he graduated, he pastored for 6 or 8 years, I can't remember which, before he finally had to retire. And if he did that with all of his heart, he's going to receive just as much as the young fellow who's 22 years old and goes out into the ministry at 23 or 24 and serves the Lord for 50 years. It's doing what you can with what you got. But the foundation is the same. And the apostles have been vying with each other. Who's going to be the greatest? And what did the master say? Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with my own? I will. I will give salvation to this one over here who has done nothing but curse me up until this moment. And he is going to be in my presence in 3 hours. But I will give him the same everlasting life as this 6-year-old over here who put their faith and trust in me and will serve me for the rest of their long life. They receive the same. The foundation is the same. I will because I'm good and because I'm generous. And what this parable does is it totally removes the whole idea of merit. I don't earn my salvation. My salvation has nothing to do with how long I labor or how intensely I labor, because the master is generous and he gives what he deems fit because he wills. Some of you have heard the story. About 11 years ago, my wife, by the way, right now is in Chewila, Washington, visiting Jennifer Payton. Jennifer Payton shows up here. She comes over here on business and stuff. She shows up over here 2-3 times a year. She'll be here for morning service. She was here, 2 months ago or something like that. Jennifer got saved as an adult. Nobody else in her family knew the Lord. Her mother is Jewish, very hostile to the gospel. As a matter of fact, when Jennifer got saved, she was accosted by her mother and said, you were taught better than this as a child. Jennifer's grandfather, age 93, dying of cancer near Fort Lauderdale, Florida, in the fall of, what was it? It was right after 9/11. We had a ladies' Bible study at our home. I believe that was on Tuesday nights, sitting around the dining room table. And I had a one-on-one Bible study with somebody else, with Justin. And we had been praying for Jennifer's grandfather, who had cancer, was not expected to live another week. 93-year-old Jewish man in Florida. Jennifer had come up to me weeping the previous Sunday, saying, Pastor, here's the situation. What am I to do? What can I do? And I knew her family's situation. The family was gathering down there in Florida to be with Grandpa before he passed. And I said, you know, if I were to phone, family members going to find out who's on the line. They're going to hang up or they're not going to let me talk to them. If anybody's going to be able to talk to him about the gospel, it's going to have to be you. Well, what do I say? I said, you tell him what happened to you. You share with him what God did for you. And I said, and I'll do some checking around and see what I can do to find somebody in that area that might be able to do something. But I know the family is there 24/7. They're holding a vigil in the room there, and we'll do what we can, but it's going to be up to you. And so she prayed, and the next day, I think it was, she called, and she got talking to her grandfather, and she began to share the gospel. And right when she began, somebody else took the phone, and she wasn't able to finish. And she was just heartbroken. In the meantime, I had been able to find a retired pastor who was in the same community, whose name, believe it or not, was Ronald McDonald. And he's gone to be with the Lord. And Pastor McDonald, I talked to him on the phone, and he said, well, I'm going to be going on a mission trip. I'm going to be out of the area, but I'll do what I can. And I did let him know about all the background and everything. And he found a window of time. He had a couple of hours free one afternoon before he was going to go on the trip, and so he went up to the hospital. And it just so happened that because of the 9/11 situation, and the flights were just beginning to get back to normal, that an uncle coming down from Long Island had gotten delayed in his flight, and the whole family was at the airport, and there was a 45-minute window, the only 45-minute window there was, where there was no family in the room. 93-year-old Jewish man dying of cancer. Pastor McDonald walks into the room. By the way, did I tell you that Pastor McDonald's wife is a converted Jew who went to Bob Jones University to rebel against her Jewish family, saying, I'm going to go to a Christian school because I don't like my parents. And she got saved in the evangelistic services at the beginning of the school year. Ended up marrying a preacher. And so he knew all the arguments and the whys and wherefores. And as he came into that room that hit that window and he began to talk to the man, and the man was lucid. The man was awake and the man was able to converse intelligently. And as he went through the gospel, the man's eyes lit up. He says, I can be forgiven. My sins can be gone. Because in Judaism, you do the best you can. And it's never enough. And in that 45-minute window, Jennifer's grandfather came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And Pastor McDonald walked out that door, and about 5 or 10 minutes later, Jennifer's family came in that door. And in the meantime, that 93-year-old Jewish man put his faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if memory serves, I believe the man went to be with the Lord less than a week later. He lasted a few days longer than expected. That man has the same salvation as any of these children in this room. He has the same salvation that you received as a child if that's when you got saved. He has the same salvation that you have if you got saved at any time, because it's all the same. Because God is good and God is generous. And I tell that story to let you know that it's never too late. As long as you can talk to God, it's not too late. I have led numbers of people to Christ. As a matter of fact, I've led more people to Christ this way than any other way, who went into the hospital and didn't come back out. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you certain of everlasting life? Because God is good and God is generous. And it doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter how good you think you are or how bad you think you are. Do you know Christ? Are your sins forgiven? Because God is good and God is generous. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for what you've done. We're thankful. Lord, we are thankful that salvation is not something that we merit or that we can earn. Baptism does not save us. Church membership does not save us. Being born in a particular country or in a particular family, our faithfulness, our devotion, our generosity, our good works amount to nothing. Because we need forgiveness. We're not bribing you. We need to come to you seeking a Savior. And Father, I pray that if there's somebody here today, maybe they thought it was too late. Maybe they've thought they were too bad. Maybe they thought they were too good. But Father, we all need this same salvation. And Father, if there's somebody here today without Christ, may they recognize that He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes unto the Father but by Him. And Father, for those of us who, by your grace and by your mercy, have received the forgiveness of sins, help us to realize that we are not padding our heavenly accounts by service here. That our service here is to glorify the Savior. And the rewards are incidental and go back to you anyway. Father, you are worthy. Father, thank you for your grace and for your mercy. And Father, accomplish a work in our hearts and lives this morning. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.